Today we're going to talk about loving others without getting trapped. Because that's what we see happens with Jesus, as someone tries to trap him. And so we'll look at that. But the text of John 8 takes us to a text that you've probably heard preached many, many times. But the way Jesus treats a woman that to this day is known as the adulterous woman has much to teach us. Can you imagine being remembered for one event, not just during your life, but for all the history of mankind? How humiliating. As humiliating as this moment was for this woman, Jesus offers a very gracious moment where he knows they don't really care about this woman. The people that brought him, they wanted to trap him. And they were willing to sacrifice another living human to trap Jesus. With all this, all that's happening in the story, it's really easy to miss the main point and look at the person in the trap rather than Jesus. And we're going to look at her and what this she does, but also how Jesus teaches us to handle sinners that are before us. The obvious ones and the ones that think they're righteous. We have to be sure to capture the whole message here, but Jesus shows us what to do when a sinner is dropped off right in the middle of us and condemned publicly. The whole reason this woman is brought is because they want to set a trap for Jesus, one that they think he can't possibly wiggle his way out of. They're convinced that if they drag a woman from the bed of another man, lay her in front of Jesus, no matter what answer he gives, whether stone her or let her go, either way, they got him. And Jesus is balancing a tightrope on this trap and falling out of balance either way just a little bit would allow them then to accuse him publicly. And if he demands a public stoning, he will be in trouble with Roman authorities and they'll have to deal with him because he's causing riotous actions. If Jesus ignores this woman's blatant sin, well, then he's rejecting the word of God and the law of Moses, and therefore he's obviously not from God. So understand, that's the situation that he's in. Jesus knows what they're doing, though. So how does he handle it? How would you handle it if you were put in a difficult spot like that? Sadly, there's no love in the hearts of these Jews that bring this woman. The hate has overtaken any speck of love they maybe once had a root of in their heart. The only thing they can that can set us free from what level of hate is a love that's from heaven. And that's exactly what we're going to see from Jesus in this moment. Jesus will confront the brutality of a legalistic heart, but show an uncommon love to someone that probably felt about as unlovable, as shamed, and as humiliated as one can feel in a public setting. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to to John 8, 1 through 11. John 8, 1 through 11. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued to ask him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We see here a live trap. And if we're going to be caught in a trap, we have to understand that we have to care for the bait. Now, we're probably not going to be in the same situation Jesus is in, but at the same time, this applies. Even when people are thrown before us in a brutal, mean way, in a vindictive way, we can still care for the people that are involved. Jesus, we see here he returns to the temple. The last month's worth of sermons saw Jesus in the temple during a feast. initially he waited until it was time for him, and then he goes down and publicly starts teaching and almost immediately started facing adversity. This group called the Jews, the spiritual leaders, they were trying to arrest him, but when their officers went to arrest Jesus, it just says that they didn't. And when the Pharisees asked them, why didn't you do this? They simply said, this man's teaching is different. There's something about this guy. Like we can't do it. Like there's something different about him. So Jesus' teaching stood out. It was different. Some were beginning to believe that Jesus might be the prophet that Moses talked about. Some believed he might be the Messiah, not recognizing that the Messiah and the prophet were going to be the same person. Then people suspected that, well, maybe the Pharisees knew Jesus was the Messiah, and that's why they want to kill him. Well, that really got the Jews stirred up. That really got the Pharisees excited. Everybody here was trying to figure out, who is this Jesus guy? At the end of chapter 7, Jesus left and went to the Mount of Olives. Today, we pick up and Jesus comes right back into the temple. See, Jesus knows they want to kill him, but he shows no fear at all. First thing in the morning, he walks right back across the valley from the Mount of Olives, back up the hillside, through the city gate, right back into the temple. One day prior, they tried to arrest him. He doesn't really care. He has people that want to hear from God, and so he goes and continues to preach publicly. So far this day, it starts out pretty normal for Jesus, maybe a cup of coffee, something like that, an early morning teaching session. Everything is going well compared to the day before, but it's still early. Notice in verse 2 who is coming to Jesus in the temple. It says, all the people came to him. I just want to make sure you get the picture there. There is already a crowd gathered around Jesus. He's instructing. They're listening. As the sun continues to rise, this group is growing because people want to hear, what does this teacher have to say? Why such a spectacle about him? Why do people want to kill him? Why is he in trouble with the law? Why do so many people love him? How does he do these healings? A public advisor might tell Jesus to just lay low for a couple of days after the skirmish that took place the day before. Maybe go in the city. Maybe preach, okay, but don't do it in the middle of the temple. But man, no, that's not what Jesus is about. He comes right back into the temple the very next day and just starts to preach. Sometimes people try to make Jesus sound weak, but he's anything but weak. He was gentle, but not weak. His strength was not in his physical strength, but rather his resolve to do whatever it was that the Father asked him to do. And what we're about to see happen next is a very sad situation on so many levels. And a sinner is dangled in front of Jesus, right? I mean, we think about this trap concept. I want you to feel some of the shock of what maybe happened, which is difficult when we know the whole story and the ending. But put yourself in a crowd, maybe that just was there as Jesus was teaching that day. And you're standing there, you listen to Jesus, and you're trying to figure out for yourself, who is this guy? Is he legit? Like, is he really like of God, or is he a heretic? The scribes and the Pharisees march into where Jesus was teaching. This isn't anything out of the ordinary. They were often in the temple. But you notice there's a little extra commotion going on there around them this time. And you can see them leading the group. Their long flowing robes blocking out what's behind them. So you can't exactly see what's going on. But the Pharisees step aside and they push a woman with little or no clothes on out in front of them and stand her in the midst of the whole crowd. They had gone and found this woman that says was caught in the act. And they emphasize when they say it, in the act of adultery, sleeping with someone that wasn't her husband. They charged in. They drug her away. Maybe she grabbed a sheet if she was lucky. But then she's not just drug into the city in front of people. She's taken right into the temple, the place of God. The place where God is supposedly meeting with men. The place where people are supposed to be able to come and offer a sacrifice to find forgiveness for all their sins. But for her, she's being taken there into the courtroom of public opinion. If she didn't already feel the shame and humiliation enough, there's no place in the world you'd rather not be drugged directly from your sin than right to the heart of the temple where God meets with people. The guilt had to feel a little bit heavier that day. And there's no love in this stunt. This wasn't done for accountability. It wasn't done out of compassion. It was done for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to trap Jesus. See, this woman, yes, a sinner, she had no escape. She was surrounded by people, mostly men, using her for their selfish purposes. People didn't care about other, these people, the Jews, didn't care about other people. They cared about their power and they cared about their authority. Who cares who else gets hurt in the process? They put their religion above loving other people. And somehow in their minds, it was justified through their selfish perspective. Who cares if this woman goes out and commits suicide later? She's a worthless pawn in their game. At least that's what the religious leaders, the Pharisees, have communicated to her and put on display. You are worthless. You are but a pawn. And if I was dragged for my sin one day right to the heart of the temple by all the big religious leaders of the day, put in front of a rabbi while he was teaching, man, my heart would be pounding. I would not feel comfortable in that situation. Their actions, understand, of the Pharisees were absolutely despicable. Now that they have everyone's attention, they remind Jesus of what Moses' law says. Now they want to talk about what the Bible says. They make sure everyone knows she was caught in the act of adultery. Her fear had to be agonizing at this point. Her heart pounding out of her chest. She knows they're bringing up a law that, if followed to the letter, could mean her execution this very day by having rocks hurled at her by a ravenous crowd. And I hope that you can see the churning attitude of those surrounding her. It's a torrent of anger and judgment, a storm of hatred that is so affixed on Jesus, she just happens to be stuck in the middle. This probably wasn't the first time she committed adultery. So what made this time different? They even remind Jesus that Moses' prescription for sickness would be to stone her. And then they turn the question back to Jesus and say, but what do you say? What would you say? Would you lean towards punishing a sinful woman, picking up a stone? Or do you think the situation warrants some compassion? This was all a trap for Jesus. They didn't care what this woman was doing. John lets us in on the secret behind the scenes. This event didn't have anything to do with this woman. They just needed some bait. And this woman was in the wrong place at the wrong time, but still clearly doing the wrong thing. The only reason they're humiliating this woman was so they could trap Jesus. The cheese is so delicately, set delicately on the trigger of the trap. And if Jesus answers wrong, snap. They'll have their target and throw this lowly woman aside and place their ire back on Jesus. And like any trap that is set, now they got to wait. They gave Jesus an impossible situation. Like I said, if it's a trap, if he says stone her, they can accuse him of causing a riot. If Jesus says let her go, then they point and say, well, you're no respecter of Moses' law. And if he's no respecter of Moses' law, then he's certainly not from God, which means he's a liar because that's what he claimed. Should Jesus show his allegiance to God and be in danger of Roman law, or side with the Roman law and be in danger of rejecting God's law? This is one of those no-win situations. It's like a loaded question, where regardless what the answer is, you're going to incriminate yourself. Right? It's like saying, Pete, have you stopped beating your wife? Can't say yes, you can't say no. Say yes, it makes a sour sound like you used to. If you say no, that means you're still doing it. What we have to understand here is they fed Jesus what we call a loaded question. It's a dichotomy. And we see this often in political questions as well. A loaded question automatically plants a false dichotomy that it has to be one or the other. And it plants an insinuation that this person did one of the other things. And we see this again all the time in politics, which is what kind of where Jesus was partially caught up in the Pharisees again, because they wanted to maintain their political power. Jesus wasn't trying to get in politics. He was talking about God the Father. But at the same time, because of the powers that he was confronting, they were not happy. And to make it worse, they got religion and politics mixed right together in this one. So politics puts self first and others last. Loving God puts others first and self last. And it's easy to see the focus of everyone involved here. There were those that were willing to absolutely humiliate and destroy a woman's life for their own gain. And on the other side, you have Jesus, who came to save people just like the woman that was standing before him. Yet at this moment, she had to be dreading his next words as they could condemn her to death. And like a minnow on a hook as a fisherman waits to catch a much bigger fish, if you fish with live bait, you know that you can often tell you're going to get a bite when the minnow starts to go crazy. Because it's swimming around like crazy for a reason. It knows there's a predator somewhere behind it. And so it doesn't pull as hard as a big fish, but it starts to go crazy. It moves quickly. Your line goes back and forth. Then chomp, something bigger bites, and you know instantly you have a fish on. Jesus is the big fish in this case. The woman's just a minnow on the hook scurrying for her life. Let's continue to see what happens. See, Jesus' response, he ignores them. They didn't see that one coming, right? I mean, you got to give a yes or no answer. And he gets down and starts drawing in the dirt. People always want to know, what did Jesus write in the dirt after a message like this? I always hear the different theories, but this is what we do know. If it was important enough for us to know, it would have been in the text. So since the Holy Spirit didn't inform us, that's as far as I'm going to take it, because it's not that important. What is important is what we see Jesus begin to do next. Love others without getting trapped by caring, sincerely caring for people, and cast perspective to the accusers. See, Jesus ignores them. And I personally do wonder what was going through Jesus' mind. Was he thinking he was just disgusted by their absolute obscene action, that he was making them wait? What was this woman thinking? While Jesus is busy ignoring them, the moments of silence, man, for her this had to feel like years going on, like ages. The Pharisees were looking expectantly at what he would say next. Those that were listening to Jesus teach before the Pharisees showed up, man, they got to be looking around at each other in awkward silence, like, man, this isn't what I signed up for. I just wanted a few lessons, you know. Uncomfortable listening, maybe, that they hadn't shown up that particular day for a showdown. See, Jesus wasn't really, doesn't really owe them an answer. He knows what they're up to, and so he waits patiently and silently. This slow and silent response, it had to change the atmosphere a little bit. The longer Jesus waits to answer, the more the crowd is probably leaning in to hear what it is that he has to say. See, I go fishing, and I'm in a spot where I can see the fish about to take the bait. I'm ready to set the hook. I mean, sometimes you can see in the water, you know. And man, yeah, Mark's with me. You see in the water, you're like, there's a fish coming. It's going to nail this thing. My senses are heightened. My focus at that moment, the moment I feel anything tug, man, I'm setting the hook. Sometimes I'm so excited, though, I yank the bait right out of the fish's mouth, you know, because I just get too amped up. I got to tell myself to slow down. See, they're poised to yank this hook right through Jesus' upper lip and pull him ashore before Jesus even knows what happens. But Jesus isn't as dumb as they think he is. Jesus is pretty smart, and he's very intuitive to their hearts and the motives that gives him time to just pause, stoop down, and start drawing in the dirt. Sometimes when you go fishing, you have to be patient, but it about kills me when I drop a perfect cast, you know? Every now and then you'll drop a perfect cast. And it's almost like you sent it right through the front door. You dropped it right on the dining room table, right on the plate, right in front of that fish. It's like a perfect cast. It is right in front of his nose. And then they just don't do anything with it. Man, that is exactly what happened here. Perfect cast for the most part. Put it right there. And Jesus just goes quiet and starts playing in the dirt. Their trap didn't work, right? It did not work. Who gets to start? They kept asking. They kept pushing. It only shares one time that they say this to Jesus, but then it says that they continued asking him. They were pressing him. What do you do? Are we going to stone her or not? Are we going to stone her or not? So Jesus finally stands up and he said, okay, I'm going to deal with this poor little bait that's struggling for her life. And Jesus' answer is so brilliant and yet so compassionate, yet so convicting that it works. He doesn't give a stone her or don't stone her. That's what they wanted, one or the other. He simply said, he who is without sin, you go ahead and throw the first stone. Let's get the party started, but the question goes back to them. Who gets to start? Every one of you guys is perfect. You go ahead and let her rip, man. The gauntlet was laid down. Whoever is without sin, that's the person that should start. Then Jesus stoops down again and goes right back to writing in the dirt. Talk about a dramatic pause. There's so many ways they could have taken Jesus' statement. Whatever Jesus was writing in the dirt, maybe it influenced what happens next. We just don't know. But for a group that was so ready to execute this woman and use it against Jesus, suddenly they weren't sure what to do, right? I mean, just a moment ago, like this, we're ready to pounce no matter what happens. And Jesus' response, they're like, I'm not starting the show. It's important that we know the difference between calling out sin and judging sin. Sin is wrong. We are called to confront sin. We don't need to be jerks when we confront sin, but we should confront it in the same way we want a brother or sister to confront us if we sin against our Lord. I can't answer for you, but I would much rather have someone come to me personally and say, Jeremy, I've seen something in your life. I hope that you would be compassionate in this approach first. Now, if I don't listen, then the Bible says to bring some other with you. But part of what determines whether we're confronting sin is what our motives are. Is your goal to crush another person and make them feel terrible about themselves, or is it to restore them? See, Galatians 6 tells us to gently restore a brother or sister in Christ. Nothing these Pharisees are doing is gentle or restorative. Nothing whatsoever. Our confrontation of sin should be to restore and to correct, not to crush. Many times I have asked myself, am I confronting for the right reasons? Am I doing this with the right heart? If not, I try to wait until my heart is in the right place. We've all seen well-meaning Christians tear others apart in their crusade of self-righteous indignation. Jesus doesn't want this woman to sin even more than they don't. He's the one who's going to be on the cross dying for her sin, right? So if anyone doesn't want this woman to sin anymore, it's Jesus so much more than these other guys. May our confrontation of sin reflect more of Jesus than Pharisees. Rather than humiliating someone with devastating effects, it might be better if we remain quiet and play in the dirt for a little while. The Holy Spirit is really good at convicting people in His time, but we have to understand that sometimes we are called to be part of that process. It's just important that we are careful to discern when we need to talk to someone directly and when we need to wait and stay quiet for time. And suddenly conscience kicks in. Something almost comical happens here. If not comical, at least ironic. The very people that came riding in on their religious high horse suddenly are not in the crosshairs that the Holy Spirit is convicting, right? I mean, I'm sure that lady sensed some conviction. But they brought in a sinner into the temple and all pointed to her, accusing her and using her for their own purpose. And they expected her to get blasted for her sin. But Jesus' careful words, we see that those that came in accusing are now leaving convicted. Here's what we read. Those who heard it being convicted by their conscience. And this is encouraging because we see they at least have a little bit of a soul left in them, right? They still have some level of moral guidance in their lives. Maybe they didn't fully see the arrogance of their actions that day, but they at least realized they were all sinners as well. And Jesus could have stood up and started yelling at them, belittling them, publicly exposing their sin. And He doesn't even do that. He just sits there quietly, writing in the dirt. Silence. Silence can be very convicting. A good friend of mine worked at the dean's office at Liberty University, which is the disciplinary arm of the school. And my friend worked there. He told me, he said, one of my best tactics is sometimes after someone tells me a story, I'll just sit back and not say anything. And just kind of nod my head and look at them right in the eye. And it's amazing how many times they'll just go ahead and spill the beans. That, well, I should probably tell you this too. Silence can be very convicting. The other thing he said that was really effective is he would simply say, would you like to start that over again? He said, and a lot of times I got a different answer. Very effective. Now, there were students that were determined to be deceptive, and of course it didn't work with them because they came in believing their own lies. But when kids just made dumb mistakes, would come in, a lot of times a little bit of silence and a couple good questions could change the conversation very quickly. See, God gave us a conscience. It's conscience. It steers us. We need to be attentive to that inner voice because it can save us from an awful lot of problems if we listen to it. Jesus was able to cast some perspective back then to the accusers. Love others without getting trapped by caring for people, casting perspective to the accusers, and thirdly, call sinners to sin no more, because this is important. We find this lady alone with Jesus. Now, the conviction led these men that had just been ravenously seeking to kill Jesus to lay down their stones and just walk away. While we see some wisdom in the older guys, it's interesting that John tells us that beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Maybe there's more wisdom in them than we like to give them credit for. Now, don't get carried away, because they were still going to find a way to crucify him not too much longer from now. But there was at least a moment here where conviction and cooler heads prevailed. And as the dust settles, the Pharisees leave, and the damaged woman is just left standing there with Jesus. Not the way she would have chosen to come to Jesus, but she's standing there with the rabbi. Her perspective of religious leaders is probably pretty blemished, jaded at this point because of how she was treated. But she's about to learn that Jesus doesn't think like the other guys did. When the crowd initially clears, Jesus is still quietly stooped down, and the woman is probably too afraid to even move, nowhere to go. And I'm not trying to stereotype here, but being a woman in her position, I'm guessing there were tears just streaming down her face. She's been embarrassed. She's been hurt. She's fearful. She's surprised. She's faced with this wild array of emotions that take place through this traumatic event. And the last person you want to stand before, even when you're caught in a sin, is the one man in history of the world that has been perfectly righteous. He's so holy, and she's not, but this is the perfect place to be. We don't feel comfortable standing before Jesus when we've been caught in a sin. But it is the best place to be, because we, at least there, we can deal with it. Even in this situation here, we see she did not come willingly, but Jesus is still protecting her. She hasn't confessed her sin to him. She hasn't repented. She hasn't put one single tithe in the offering plate that we know of. But Jesus is still looking out for her. And if you're in a position in your spiritual life and you don't feel worthy of forgiveness, have you ever considered that maybe Jesus is still protecting you? Maybe things could be a whole lot worse if he withdrew his protection. Maybe you feel like you're standing before Jesus condemned with no answers but shame and humiliation. But he's not holy so that he can lord it over you. He was holy so that he could pay for this debt of your sins, for my sins. Yeah, Jesus is an intimidating figure when you're in sin, but he's also your way out. You just have to believe in him, repent of your sin, and follow him. For this woman, Jesus was her way out. Don't think that you've done anything bad enough that Jesus will not stand up for you if you're willing to repent and turn to him. He already paid the price for your sin. You might as well accept his gift of forgiveness. But Jesus does question her, right? Jesus questions her. Jesus asks a very rhetorical question. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? I mean, he's not blind. It's not like he can't tell they've gone away. He can see they've departed. So he continues, has no one condemned you? Again, a very rhetorical question, because there were no stones flying at this point. So very rhetorical question. The picture is such a good picture of what happens. We stand before our God and the accuser, Satan. That's one of his names, the accuser. And he accuses us before God and says, hey, look what this person did. They sinned against you. Let's be honest, Satan's just a big tattletale. This conniving snake tempts you to do evil, right? And the moment he gets you to do evil, what does he do? He runs back and tells the teacher. That's exactly what he does. He is an accuser. He accuses us of sin before the Father. And just like in this situation, Jesus steps up to protect you from the accuser. Where are your accusers? At this point, the lady doesn't care, because they're gone. They slithered away from their own conviction. The problem with Satan is he has no conscience. He already knows his fate. He's just trying to destroy as much good as God created us as he possibly can before he retires to the fiery pit of hell. Sometimes people wonder why God gave Satan time to continue. And I don't know if I can answer that, at least not with a perfect answer. But I do know that with an enemy like him lurking around, it's a really good way to help us see our need for God. When the wolf comes lurking, the wise sheep gather around the shepherd. This woman experienced the need for Jesus on a very raw, very real level that I hope none of you ever have to experience in this way. However, knowing that Jesus is there, ready to put your accusers in their place, even after we did wrong, it is a great comfort. And he gives us a way out. Don't misunderstand the situation. Jesus isn't condemning her to death, but he's not condoning her sin either. Rather, Jesus uses this intersection with this woman's life to guide her future decisions, to help her make wiser ones in the future. This woman already knows what she did was wrong. Adultery is still a sin. It's wrong. Jesus isn't accepting at all of what she did. There are some that take this text and chastise Christians for calling out sin as wrong, and Jesus, he's He isn't condemning the Pharisees for saying that sin is bad, because it is. He's condemning them for the way they're doing. And again, a great reminder to not be a jerk when confronting sin. Do it out of love. So Jesus gives her a little advice. As we move to the last moment of this interaction, she tells Jesus that no one has condemned her. Can you imagine the relief that she must have felt? Maybe a little like the relief that you felt for those of you that trusted Jesus felt when you trusted Him. And the first time, the burden of your sin, as the song goes, the burden of your sin rolled away. Wednesday evening, we talked about this a little bit. And someone said, man, when he got saved, it just felt like a weight was lifted up off his chest and rolled away. Man, I've heard that explanation so many times. Not that it happens that way, not that everybody feels that same experience, but it's a description I've heard many times. And man, when this weight of your sin is gone, it's relief. And here's what's interesting at this point in their talk. Jesus said out loud, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." That's Jesus. He's the one at the temple by the woman that didn't have any sin. He was the righteous one, the one that by his own standard could have cast the first stone by his own strategy. And yet, he intervened on her behalf. Love. What the Pharisees did was hateful. What Jesus did was love. Love really does set us apart from the world, even the rest of the religious world. Lots of religions make claims and provide checklists, but God demands that we love Him and that we love others. When you love someone, truly love them like God loves you, you condemn the sin in a way that still offers them the hope of Jesus. You don't overlook it and pretend the sin isn't there. Rather, you help put them back on the right path. And sometimes that requires a blunt interaction, but not always. Then we get to this last part of the statement. Jesus gives us very important advice. Go and sin no more. Jesus is not by any means condoning her sin or allowing her to get away with it. He does condemn the sin after he shows her that he cares about her as a person first. She needs to stop. Adultery destroys lives. If you're in an adulterous relationship, I will tell you the same thing. Sin no more. Those that stop short of this ending statement miss a very important teaching of Jesus. We can forgive, but we also have to give the whole story. We must stop sinning. Did the woman stop sinning? Did she commit adultery again? We have no clue. Did she listen? No clue. Maybe this is a huge spiritual victory for her. Maybe it's not. We don't know. We do know that Jesus showed her much grace because he knew that she was just a pawn in the sick game of trying to trap him. And even in that situation, Jesus still told her that she needed to stop sinning. Continuing her sin was not going to be healthy for her, and it's not any healthier for any one of us. If you're living in sin, I don't care what it is, Jesus would urge you all the same, sin no more. That requires true repentance. Turn from your sin, confess it to Christ, and ask Him for forgiveness. He wants to forgive you, but you have to repent and turn away from that sin. There's really nothing to forgive if you're not sorry for what you do. If you keep going straight back to it and show no signs of repentance or even intention of stopping, then we haven't really repented. Jesus' advice today would be the same to all of us. Go and sin no more. Don't be afraid to tell others to stop sinning. Just be sure that you love them in the process as well. Do it for the right reasons. Love others without getting trapped. Most of us don't have to worry too much about this the way Jesus experienced it. But seeing Jesus in this situation, we see how he continued loving someone who was definitely a sinner, but also should not have been stoned on the spot. Jesus was in a trap and this woman was simply the bait. Have compassion, but be clear in your message that sin needs to stop. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here, and sometimes the part you struggle with all this is just genuinely caring for people. If that's you today, you slip up your hand so I can pray for you. If you're here today, and you realize you haven't been willing to call out accusers when someone's doing something wrong. You haven't been willing to call them out when they throw others under the bus. So I can pray for you about that. Would you slip up your hand? If you're here and you're something currently in your life. And when I shared the word, sin no more, the Holy Spirit knocked on your heart and said, you need to listen to this. Something that you've been convicted of. I'm not gonna embarrass you, I promise. Just raise your hand as a testimony to the Lord that you're going to do your best to stop. Thank you. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that when the accuser comes before the throne and makes his accusations against us and tries to have us destroyed, the very things that he led us into and tempted us to do, we thank you that your Son stood up for us. We thank you that he shed his grace on us. We thank you that he forgave us for those sins and took the punishment for us. Father, I ask that you would help us to sincerely care for people. Help us not to be on the side where we drag people before judgment, but rather help us to be those that love others. Help us to cast perspective on the accusers. Lord, when people are calling people out for the wrong reasons and the wrong heart, Lord, help us to be willing to defend those that are not in a position to defend themselves. I ask that you help us to go and sin no more. Lord, I'm pretty sure each and every one of us could raise our hands about something in the room here for this. And I ask that you would give us the strength to lean on you. Not just the strength to not sin, but the strength to lean on you and to trust you for the power over that sin. I ask that you would break those bondages and set us free. Because, Lord, it can be very, 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 very tough to break free. But we know that through you we can. Thank you for setting us free from the burden of sin. Thank you, Father, for your precious love and your care for us. Help us to take and pass that on to others as well. In your precious name we pray. Amen.